Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the sufficiency of your word and the ministry of your Holy Spirit. And we do thank you for our mothers. As we just look back, we thank you for them. Thank you for the mothers that are here. And we pray that they would be blessed today. They'd be encouraged. And for all of us, Lord, that you would teach us, that you would reveal yourself to us, that you would, Lord, meet us here. You know what's going on in every life in this room. And we trust, Lord, that you can speak and answer questions and bring conviction and encouragement, because you're here with us and your word is living and active. So we ask, Lord, that you would do that today. And not just for ourselves personally, but we pray for those around us, that you would meet each person in your word for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. And David's family was fractured. His son Absalom had murdered his half-brother Amnon because Amnon had raped his half-sister Tamar. What a way to start a Mother's Day message. David knew about Amnon raping Tamar, but did nothing about it for 2 years. He didn't comfort Tamar. He didn't confront Amnon. He didn't give Amnon the opportunity to repent. He didn't execute justice. He neglected his responsibilities both as father and as king. So after 2 years of waiting for David to do something, Amnon's half-brother Absalom took action and killed Amnon himself. And after that, Absalom fled and lived with the king of Geshur, who was his grandfather on his mother's side, kind of in exile away from the land. So as you can only imagine, tremendous pain in that family, great hurt, terrible separation in David's family, and it was all the result of sin. It was the result of sin, and that's what sin that's unresolved will do. It will hurt people. And as David failed to confront Amnon about his sin, he didn't do anything to pursue Absalom to confront him about his sin. And so 3 years passed, and we come to chapter 14, as the word says. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. As the chapter begins, we're reminded of Joab's relationship with David. Here, after 6 chapters and 17 mentions of Joab's name without referring to his mother's name, here the Holy Spirit inspired the writer to remind us that Joab was the son of Zeruiah, who, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 16, was David's sister, which made Joab David's nephew. So Joab, as we look at his life and how he comes into David's life, remember that he was more than a general. He was more than a servant. He was more than a help to David. He was family. And he had been loyal to David, been with David since the days when David was running from Saul. They fought together. They won many battles together. And in fact, he had become David's trusted confidant. He knew more about David than most, not just from history, but also from David's confidential communication. Remember, Joab was initially the only person who knew that David had arranged for the murder of Bathsheba's husband Uriah to cover up his adulterous affair. Joab was the only one initially who knew. And Joab just watched David over the decades, and he knew him. You probably have people that know you well, and they can tell when you're bothered about something. They can just look at you and say, I know something's wrong. And that Joab was that guy in David's life. And he was able to perceive that David had this great concern over Absalom. And Joab, he wasn't just a man of thought, he was a man of action. And so he takes action here, verse 2. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning a long time for the dead. Go to the king and speak to him in this manner." So Joab put the words in her mouth. Tekoa is a small town, a little over 10 miles south of Jerusalem, 5 miles from Bethlehem. It would become the birthplace of the prophet Amos. And when you go to Israel and you visit the Herodian, one of Herod's fortresses in the wilderness there, you can look down from the Herodian and see the village of Tekoa to this day. It still remains there. Joab sent to Tekoa because it was far enough away from David that David wouldn't know what was happening in this woman's life. He wouldn't be familiar with the situation, and Joab knew that. So he hired this woman from Tekoa to perform, to do some acting, to communicate a message to David. And he gave her the script, and he told her to act like she had been mourning for the dead for a long time, as David, according to chapter 13 and verse 37, had been mourning over Amnon for 3 years. Verse 4, "And when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, 'Help, O king.' Then the king said to her, 'What troubles you?' And she answered, 'Indeed, I am a widow. My husband is dead. Now your maidservant had 2 sons, and the 2 fought with each other in the field, and there was no one to part them, but the one struck the other and killed him.'" Now, in ancient Israel, if someone felt like the local judges weren't treating them fairly, they could appeal to the king. And that's what she's coming portraying. She comes humbly, falling down, asking for help. Terrible situation for a mother, terrible situation for a widow. Sounded very familiar to the Cain and Abel story in Scripture, that historical situation. Although in this case, they fought with each other. It wasn't that one was completely innocent and the other struck him and killed him with premeditation in the case of Cain and Abel. But this was a very hard situation because no one was there. No one was there to stop the fight. No one witnessed what happened. The 2 were fighting with one another. One killed the other. She continued, verse 7. "And now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant, and they said, 'Deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed, and we will destroy the heir also.' So they would extinguish my ember that is left and leave to my husband neither a name nor remnant on the earth." So her family wanted her son, the murderer, to be executed as the law specified in Numbers 35 and verse 19. If he was guilty of premeditated murder, in that day a family would appoint an avenger of blood, and the avenger of blood would track down the guilty party and carry on an execution. So in this case, it seems like this son who killed his brother was in a city of refuge where he would be safe until guilt or innocence was determined. And he was there in that city of refuge awaiting justice and protected from vengeance. And the family had come to her demanding that her surviving son, the supposed murderer, be turned over to be executed. And she's saying, if he's executed, then I'll have no heir. Then my husband's name will be cut off. And she, as a widow, would be in a terrible position because there's no Social Security, no survivor benefit pensions, no way to survive as a widow. She would be very destitute with 2 dead sons. So this is the situation that she presents before the king. In verse 8, David responds, "Then the king said to the woman, 'Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you.'" So notice David initially made no comment, gave no counsel, offered no comfort. He did nothing. And that was his first response, just to send her away and gave her the assurance that he would give orders. And this seems to be consistent with where David was at this point in his life, just not willing to do, to take action, particularly when it came to justice, hesitant to make judgments. Verse 9, "And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, 'My lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and on and his throne be guiltless.'" So she wasn't satisfied with David's response. She's trying to press him into going ahead and making a ruling. She's saying, "I'll take the blame, I'll take the guilt, I'll take the responsibility if indeed it's discovered that there was some kind of injustice. If circumstances were discovered that required the execution of her surviving son," she said, "let the guilt be on me." She's just trying to motivate David to make a decision. Verse 40, so the king says, "Whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you anymore." So he doesn't address the issue of the surviving son. He just says, "I'll protect you from those that are pressing you. I'll protect you from those who are trying to persuade you." Verse 11, then she said, "Please let the king remember the Lord your God. Please let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son." And he said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." So at this point, she asked directly, and she expressed to him what she wanted him to do. Before, she just presented the problem. Here she suggests a solution. She's asking for pardon. She's asking that her son can go on with his life free and safe from the avenger of blood. And David responds, granting her request, promising mercy and safety. Now notice a few things. First, there's a prophetic foreshadowing in what he says. When he said, and a near prophecy, not a distant prophecy, a near prophecy, "not one hair of his head will fall to the ground." Okay, and we'll see that. If you're not familiar with the story, just remember this several weeks from now. We'll get to it, or you could read ahead. But what he's saying there, not one, the surviving son, not one hair of his head will fall to the ground, bears true in Absalom's life. More significantly, note, she appealed to David, asking him to remember, as she said, "Remember the Lord your God." And that was wisdom. She was a wise woman from Tekoa. This is wisdom, because saying to David, "Remember the Lord your God," and then to think what David went through and David's sin in committing adultery with Bathsheba and then arranging for the murder of her husband Uriah, and the pardon that he received, the mercy he received, the forgiveness he received, and now this woman standing before David saying, "Remember the Lord your God." Wisdom there. In fact, whenever we're dealing with anyone else, it's important to stop and remember what the Lord has done for us. Ephesians 4:32 says this. Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you." And I'm sure those simple words, "Remember the Lord your God," impacted David and influenced the way that he responded to her plea. If we remember how much we've been forgiven, if we remember how much mercy we've received, it dramatically affects the way that we interact with other people. Now, we'll see, though, in this case, although this was an emotional argument, a logical appeal, There's an important aspect that was being ignored in the situation. As this woman was coming, there was no mention of the surviving son and his response to the charges. You don't hear about what the surviving son, the accused murderer, was saying about this. He's not in the picture. Remember, and it's significant, so significant to the story, because when David experienced mercy, he did it when he admitted his sin. When he confessed his sin, it was exposed and he owned it. He just said, I have sinned. And then the word says he was forgiven. So she continued in verse 12. Therefore the woman said, please let your maidservant speak another word to the Lord my king. And he said, say on. So the woman said, why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, and that the king does not bring his banished one home again. So here, by the design of Joab, this woman was doing something similar to David that Nathan had done by the Lord's leading years before. Remember, Nathan the prophet, led by the Lord, came in and said, David, there were two men. One was rich. He had many flocks, many herds. And one was poor. He had one little ewe lamb. And there was a man, a traveler, that came to visit the rich man. And the rich man, instead of taking from his own herds, took the poor man's one little lamb and killed it to feed the stranger. And remember, David said, that man shall die and repay fourfold. And Nathan just looked at David and said, you're the man. You're the man. So she was doing something similar by Joab's design in getting David to make a ruling on something that paralleled his experience. So she questioned David, essentially questioning why he was willing to pardon a man who had killed his brother while they were fighting in response to the plea of a poor widow, while at the same time being unwilling to pardon Absalom, whom she simply referred to as the banished one, for the sake of the nation. She was suggesting that failing to bring Absalom home was acting against Israel, was keeping the rightful heir, the next in line to rule, away from the people, which would cause great problems when David passed away. So she drew this comparison between her family wanting to take away her heir and David keeping the rightful heir from the throne from the people. So by so doing, he was going against his own judgment. He was acting hypocritically. He was ruling one way, but doing another. And she continued in verse 14. Very significant words in verse 14. For she said, we will surely die, become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. Truly wise words. Truly a great place to make a note in your Bible to underline so much truth in this one verse. She says, we will surely die. We will die. Unless the Lord returns for us first, which seems to be a greater possibility as we see everything that's going on prophetically, the Lord could come at any time. But if he doesn't come to take us to heaven first, we will all die. It's something we try to deny. It's something that we try to avoid. It's something we don't like to think about at times. But the fact is, we all die. We all die. There are only two in history that never die and went right to heaven. That's Enoch. He walked with God and he was not, for God took him. And Elijah. Now, beginning of 2 Kings, Elijah was taken up into heaven as the fiery chariots came down and he was taken up to be with the Lord. But besides the two of them, the death rate is 100%. We're all terminal. Great Mother's Day message, huh? When you die, You will be like water spilled on the ground. Water spilled on the ground. In that you won't have any opportunity to redo your life. You can't gather spilled water on the ground. It's a vivid picture communicating this truth that when you die, the opportunities that you're given in life cannot be recovered. Your opportunities to be useful, your opportunities to be refreshing, your opportunities to be a blessing, the opportunities that you have to give life to others here on this earth, end when you die. Death ends earthly opportunities. Amnon's life couldn't be recovered. He was dead. Absalom had taken away any further opportunities for Amnon. As water was spilled on the ground, it was unrecoverable. Now, Jesus came to give life, and that more abundantly. He said it, John 10:10. There's a thief that comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Now, because death ends earthly opportunities, the Lord has devised means so that banished ones are not expelled from Him. You see, when Adam sinned, the first couple was banished from paradise, banished from God's presence. And it was truly an act of mercy because remaining in paradise would have demanded judgment, for they had sinned, and what God said is, in the day that man sins, he shall surely die. So man deserved death. And the second death, which the Bible says is a lake of fire that burns forever, that's what man deserved. But instead, God mercifully drove him out. In fact, if you read there in Genesis chapter 3, as it's speaking of man being driven out of the garden, it says, "And lest he should eat of the tree of life and live forever," and the sentence just, the thought just trails, because it would be unthinkable for man to live forever dying. Forever separated from God, forever dying. And so he drove him out. And ever since that point, every person has been born outside of the garden, outside of paradise. As Ephesians 4:18 says, we are all alienated from the life of God. We were outside of his kingdom. Ephesians 2:17 says we were afar off. And if you physically die while being alienated from the life of God, you will be expelled, ultimately to the lake of fire that burns forever. And that's not what God wants for any of you. You know you're banished. We all do by nature, because we're all trying to recreate paradise of some sort. That's why we paint. That's why we garden. That's why we try to improve things, because we're trying to, in a way, restore paradise lost. We're trying to create some sort of heaven on earth. It's something unique about humans, because we know this isn't the way it's supposed to be. We're trying to fix it up. It's just evidence in man's heart that we know we're banished. We're on the outside. But that's not what God wants for you. He devised a means so that you can draw near, so that you can come to him without violating justice. See, God's just. He's perfectly just. Listen carefully to Romans 3, 21 to 26, and you can write it down. I'm going to read it slowly and carefully because it explains the means by which God has devised to keep the banished ones from being expelled from him. Romans 3, 21 to 26 says, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. And so Paul wrote, the law has been given to us to show us that we're far away, that we're sinners, that we failed, to show us where we are, our banished state. The law has been given to us, but the law couldn't bring us near. Jesus came and suffered on the cross for us. His blood was shed as a propitiation, which means a payment to appease God's wrath, the wrath that our sins demand. He died for our sins. He paid for our sins, so that if you put your faith in Jesus, his payment is applied to your account, to your life, and you're justified, you're declared right based on his death and his resurrection. That's the means that he's devised. It's called, in a theological term, substitutionary atonement. That he took your place, and if you put your faith in him, the merits of his work are attributed to your life. And by that means, you can be reconciled to God, and you can have peace with God, and you can receive new life, and you who are afar off can be brought near and have a new and living way by which you may approach the Lord with boldness. And the requirement is faith. Faith in him. Repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ. And you, banished one, me, banished one, can be brought near. And God does it by not ignoring justice. Justice has been fulfilled by his son on the cross of Calvary. And besides devising the means, he's devised a way for each of you to hear the message. Did you ever think of that? You could be anywhere, any place, and any time, but God made a way for you to hear. And when you heard, you had an opportunity to believe and be saved. And for some listening, it may be an opportunity today for you to hear and get right and believe and be reconciled to God. Because when you die, it's too late. Like water spilled on the ground, the opportunity is gone and it's unrecoverable. You can't make things right after you die, not with God and not with others. See, David never confronted Amnon, and Amnon's opportunity was tragically lost. David never gave Amnon an opportunity to repent, and he died and was banished and expelled. Absalom, at this point, was the banished one. For 3 years, he had not been confronted and given that opportunity to repent. And the woman here was calling David to action. And think about the story that she told, so significant. Joab, the way he crafted this, her sons were fighting, verse 6 says, and there was no one there to part them. And then one killed the other. Just think if David would have intervened before Absalom took action. The story would have been different, but he didn't. And the opportunity now to get things right for Absalom would only be temporary. Are you right with God? Do you have any relationships that are separated because of sin? Because today is the day to get them right. Because all of us, when we die, our lives will be like water spilled out on the ground. We're living now with opportunity that one day will be no more. And so today you can be forgiven. You can get things right between you and God. And I want to encourage you to get things right with the banished ones in your life. If you're thinking of people that you're not right with, get right with them. It's terrible to have somebody you love die and then have regrets. I wish I would have said I was sorry. I wish I would have gone to him. It's a terrible thing. So don't miss the opportunity that you have today. Now, in verse 15, this woman continued to deliver the message Joab gave her, verse 15. Now therefore I have come to speak of this thing to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your maidservant said, I will now speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant, for the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God. Your maidservant said, the word of the Lord my king will now be comforting, for as the angel of God, so is my lord the king in discerning good and evil, and may the Lord your God be with you. So she's accomplished her goal, but she's still maintaining her story. She kept up the act. She was afraid. I mean, she's speaking to the king. It's a tough thing. And she adds a bit of flattery at the end, you know, to make sure she's on David's good side. And verse 18 tells us, then the king answered her and said to the woman, please do not hide from me anything I ask you. And the woman said, please let my lord the king speak. So the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? And the woman answered and said, as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right hand or the left hand, left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant. To bring about this change of affairs, your servant Joab has done this thing. But my lord is wise, according to the wisdom of the angel of God, to know everything that is in the earth. So David sees she's acting, knows Joab's behind this. Verse 21, and the king said to Joab, all right, I have granted this thing. Go, therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. Then Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, and that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. So David permitted Joab to get Absalom, to bring him back to Jerusalem. And yet at the same time, he refused to see him. He was kept away. He wasn't allowed in the king's court, wasn't allowed at the king's table. He wouldn't look at his own son, but yet he was in town. And that's the way David was dealing with this. And please note, David never confronted Absalom about his sin. And that was a huge failure on David's part. The failure of a father and the failure of a king. He didn't call Absalom to repentance. He didn't try to talk to Absalom about what he did. He didn't try to bring him to repentance. He did nothing. And perhaps he didn't think he could, because he himself had killed a man. He murdered a man for his own selfish purposes. Perhaps he was feeling guilty for never dealing with Amnon himself and dealing with his son that raped his half-sister. Whatever the reason, understand, this was a failure on David's part, because this is not the way the Lord deals with us. Again, Ephesians 4:32 says this, Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ Jesus has forgave you. How did Christ forgive you? Well, he provided the way, and he called you to himself, and he convicted you of sin, and he called you to repent. He gave you an opportunity to own your sin and turn from it. He sent his Spirit, as Jesus said, to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of the coming judgment. The Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin, tells us, hey, that's wrong. And that gives us an opportunity to repent and put our faith in the Lord. And then when you do, he doesn't keep you away. He opens the door and he gives you free access. And he restores communication. He gives you access into his presence. You can call him now by the Spirit that dwells in you, Abba, Father. So you're brought near when you repent, when you turn from your sin, And that happens because he's spoken to us about our sin. Now, I'm not sure what David was thinking, but this is a huge failure. And on top of not confronting him, he was shunning him with no explanation. He wasn't giving him the opportunity to be restored. It was punishing. Punishing. Look, don't do this to people. Don't do that. Don't give people the silent treatment and expect them to figure out what's wrong. That's mean. It's cruel. It's punishing. It's not godly. Because if I've done something wrong against the Lord, and I say, God, search my heart and show me if there's any wicked way in me, he'll show me. But for you to say, what's wrong? Like, you have to figure it out. That's mean. It's abusive. It's wrong. And for David, it created big problems. And in your life, it'll create big problems. Words will get spoken that somebody didn't intend. Hurt will happen. It'll make a mess. So don't do that to people. And here, as Absalom was living separated from his father, rejected by his dad, everyone else liked him a lot. Look at verse 25. Now in all Israel, there was no one praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard. Now, just to let you know, that's 5.5 pounds. That's a lot of hair that grew in his head in 1 year. And then think about the kind of person that would weigh their hair. We're getting some clues about who Absalom is. Good-looking guy, very popular because of it. Look, many studies have been done in recent years that establish the fact that we as people are very influenced by appearance. For example, good-looking politicians get more votes. Attractive workers make more money. Beautiful people are more influential and often have a more direct path towards leadership. And I'm not saying it's right, it's just reality. It happens. Because people do judge a book by its cover. Man looks at the outside, God looks at the heart. That's the way it is. And looking just at the outside can get you into a lot of trouble. Because there's a deceiver named the devil who can make himself appear as an angel of light. So you can't just go by the way things look. And you can make mistakes if you do that. Saul looked like a handsome guy, and yet he was a terrible king. Now, David was a handsome guy and a good king. But now we meet Absalom, who's a handsome guy, but we'll see. He was rough inside. Problematic, big time. He was a good-looking guy. In fact, he had no blemish. He had good skin, no moles, no warts, no pimples, no scars. A lot of hair. Annual haircut. And this man was living, feeling rejected by his father and at the same time affirmed by people because of his looks. And keep in mind, as that's happening, he was the heir apparent. He had killed Amnon, the oldest son of David. Chileab, who's mentioned in 2 Samuel chapter 3, is nowhere else mentioned in Scripture, so he's probably died when he was young. And next, the third was Absalom. So he's the heir apparent, feeling rejected by his father, affirmed by everyone. Oh, look how handsome he is. He had a family as well. Look at verse 27. To Absalom there were born 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. We're not told the sons' names, but we're told the daughters' names. Why? Daughter after his sister Tamar, who had been raped. You see, the memory of what happened was very much alive. The memory of his father doing nothing about it was very much alive. Verse 28, and Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face Therefore, can you imagine that? I just, 3 years in Geshur, not seeing his dad's face. 2 years in Jerusalem, not seeing his dad's face. I can't imagine that. Therefore, I can't imagine that a little bit. I had a roommate in college. can I depart from the text just for a moment? I had a roommate in college whose father wouldn't speak to him. And it's a long story. His dad was higher up at the Pentagon. He went to West Point, ended up dropping out, and his dad refused to talk to him. He used to sit on the phone and beg his mom to get his dad to talk to him, and he wouldn't. And the guy ended up being a real mess and ended up committing suicide. I don't know why I needed to share that, but I wanted to tell you, don't leave unresolved issues in relationships. Therefore, Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. So Absalom takes the initiative, tries to go through Joab, who brought him to Jerusalem, but Joab was unresponsive. So verse 30, he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." And Absalom's servant set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" And Absalom answered Joab, "Look, I sent to you saying, 'Come here,' so that I may send you the king to say, 'Why have I come to Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still.' Now, therefore, let me see the king's face, but if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me." By the way, if kids don't get attention, they'll do some stupid things. And Absalom, willing to destroy Joab's property just to get attention. And it worked. Please notice no contrition in Absalom. No brokenness, no sorrow. He felt innocent. He wanted his father to do something, either to execute him or restore him. And he didn't demonstrate any evidence of brokenness or humility. He was not like the prodigal coming home to the father that Jesus told us about in Luke 15. Luke 15:21. That prodigal came home and he said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son." That son wanted to be restored. This son, Absalom, no sense of needing to repent. He wanted to be restored, but without repentance. Verse 33, so Joab went to the king and told him, and when he called for Absalom, he came to the king, bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. Please notice David granted restoration with no evidence of sorrow or any contrition. He didn't correct Absalom. There's no loving rebuke. There's no questioning his action. There's no call for repentance. He didn't deal with this huge outstanding issue between them. He didn't apologize for his lack of action regarding Amnon and his sister Tamar. Didn't say, "I'm really sorry, I handled that wrong." He didn't correct Absalom for taking matters into his own hands. He simply granted full restoration, full fellowship, without any repentance. And this was a huge mistake. Huge mistake. It's not loving to ignore sin and act like it never happened. It may be more comfortable for you to ignore it, but it's not good for the person who has sinned, and it's not good for your relationship. Luke 17:3-4, Jesus said this. Luke 17:3-4, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So we should be very willing to forgive, but also be very willing to deal with issues of sin. Listen, there's a balance in all this. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 says, love covers a multitude of sin. So we shouldn't be picky. I shouldn't be taking notes on people's lives and figuring out all the things they've done wrong. That's not the heart of God. We should cover sin. But if there is someone that sinned against you and you can't cover it, and you know you can't cover it because you want to talk to your wife about it, you want to talk to your husband about it, you want to talk to your best friend about it, you want to ask for prayer about it because you can't cover it. If you can't cover it and it keeps coming up, then that means God wants you to deal with it and go in love and humility and grace and talk to that person that has sinned against you. In fact, you have a responsibility as a brother or sister in Christ to go in humility and talk about it with a heart of forgiveness and love for their good, because it's not good if they're in sin. It's not loving to ignore sin. God doesn't ignore sin. Parents, if you're a parent here, don't be permissive. It's your responsibility to correct your children when they're in sin. Proverbs 13:24 tells us that if you love your son, you'll discipline him promptly. In fact, Hebrews 12:7-11 says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they, indeed, our fathers, for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he, God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. See, the writer of Hebrews used natural relationships of fathers and their children to illustrate the fact that God will discipline us. And discipline involves correction and rebuke. It involves consequences and confrontation with a goal of helping the one that's in sin. And so the Lord does that for us. He, by Spirit, through his word, corrects us. He confronts us. He seeks to bring us to repentance, to confess our sins and to turn from them, because that's what's best for us. So the Lord gave David that opportunity. Remember, David had that opportunity. 2 Samuel chapter 12, as Nathan confronted him. And David responded, I have sinned against the Lord. No excuse, no justification. He owned it. He confessed it. As he was confronted, he was forgiven. Now look, in looking at this scene, if you were in the court, you were a casual observer, you didn't know all the details of what happened, you could say when David picks up Absalom and kisses him and hugs him, you could say, well, man, everything is great between Absalom and David. Looks awesome, but we're going to see that it wasn't. It was terrible. Absalom still felt justified in what he did because he wasn't confronted about it. And he had become bitter about what he saw his father fail to do with his half-brother Amnon. And at the same time, when he has this thing in his heart against his father, he has this sin against the Lord, at the same time, all the people are giving him affirmation because he's good-looking. And all that added up to rebellion. Rebellion. It could have been stopped if David was simply willing to confront Absalom about his sin. But he failed, and it got worse. Parents, don't be permissive. God gave you children so that you could raise them to know right and wrong. And if you don't, the world's going to give them their definition of right and wrong. And you know that's messed up. The world's confused. And your kids need to know right and wrong because they know they need to know they need a Savior. They need a Savior. So they need to know right and wrong so they can know they need a Savior and learn to walk with the Lord. To do that requires instruction and correction and consequences and rebuke and forgiveness. You can't just back off and trust somebody else to raise your kids. You have that responsibility. And brothers and sisters, if someone sins against you, deal with it. Don't fake it till you make it. Don't act like everything's okay. If love can't cover it, you want to talk about it, you keep thinking about it, you're worshiping and you're thinking about that brother that sinned against you, you need to go in humility and love and share with that brother or sister how they've sinned against you and give them an opportunity to repent, because they might not even realize how much they offended you or how much they hurt you. So you need to share it with them. Or maybe they're doing something, they're heading the wrong way, and they need to know for their own good. And if they repent, forgive them. But ignoring it won't solve problems. Yeah, praise God that he made a way for us, for banished ones, to not be expelled, not to be eternally punished. It cost him dearly. He paid the price for forgiveness and reconciliation and entrance into his kingdom for guilty people like me. And if you're willing to repent and put your faith in Jesus, the one that died for you and took your place, then he's willing to forgive you. And anyone that can still hear my voice has time, has today, but you're not guaranteed tomorrow. Not one person is guaranteed tomorrow. So turn from your sins, ask Jesus to forgive you, place your faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior today, and you can be reconciled with God. But you have to come. You have to come to him. He's inviting. He's willing. He's speaking. But you have to be willing to come. It's your opportunity to respond. People will either say yes or they'll say no. They'll draw near or they'll push him away. But if you'd like to place your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, today is your opportunity to do that. Let's bow our heads and pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for this story of David that we can relate to, this story that teaches us about the need for forgiveness and to deal with sin. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to appreciate your forgiveness more and more, that we who are guilty of many things, you've loved us, you've been patient with us, you've spoken to us about our sin, and you've made a way for us to not be expelled. We are so thankful. And we thank you, Lord, that as we look at our lives, you're faithful to speak to us about our relationships with others as well. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us grace by the power of your Holy Spirit and wisdom, that we can extend forgiveness to those around us, that we can be able to deal with things with love and mercy and grace. We want our relationships with one another to be real and to be right, and our relationships, most of all, with you, to be what it should be. So please help us. And Lord, if there's anyone hearing my voice that hasn't surrendered their life to you, will you, Lord, speak to the depths of their soul and draw them to yourself today? And we pray that together and agree together in Jesus' name, amen.